Hello. Alrighty. Good evening. Welcome to the continuing series on 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. My wife keeps asking me when I'm going to make it to chapter 2. So when I make it. We're done with chapter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you for allowing us to meet once again and study your word and look at these important topics that are in 1 Peter and speak freely without any coercion as to what needs, what government line or what needs to be said. We just speak the way it reads, the way it's reasoned in the original Greek. We thank you for this opportunity to stand before your flock and teach them these things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in this critical section here where we're looking at why it is that we're to have reverence for the Lord. What are the reasons that we're to have reverence for the Lord and why that's important? Verse 18, we start with knowing, and we looked at knowing. And what does knowing mean? It's things that you already know. And we're talking to believers, and these are things that you should already know. Now, it goes on in this verse to say that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, the things that your forefathers used to do, those are futile, they're perishable, just like gold and silver is. And so the listener of this would say, hey, but, gold and silver, they're the most expensive, most valuable things there are. Yes, there's no way to redeem yourself, even with the most expensive, most valuable thing. In fact, this morning I was having a discussion with someone, and they were talking about salvation, which is kind of odd how it came up. He asked me if I listened to a Church of Christ guy at 7:30 in the morning. I went, no. I mean, they're asleep or getting ready to go. I don't think so. And so he was trying to tell me what this guy was saying. I go, all I can tell you is the free grace point of view. There is nothing you can do to pay for your salvation. And how appropriate it is for our verse here. You can't do anything. That's the point. And he looked at me and, yeah, that's right. Okay. So there's nothing you can do. That's the point. If you could buy it, everyone would rather do that, I'm sure. We looked at a few vocabulary words because we wanted to know what inherited kind of meant. It doesn't have to mean what you inherit from your parents. It can also be ancestral. And so that's why we looked at that. Also conduct, which is, yet again, we see conduct, and we'll see conduct again. Peter keeps talking about one's conduct. We also looked at two Greek words for fruitless, the same sense, for vacuous. In other words, what the verse is saying that whatever your forefathers did is totally of no value. It has no value whatsoever, not just for your salvation, but also in God's economy. It has absolutely no value. And so we looked at that vocabulary. So, the idea, so that means if something has no value, then we have to say to ourselves, all right, well, how do we evaluate this? What standard do we use to say that something has value and something doesn't have value? Obviously, we have to have some standard. Of course, that is God's standard. So the idea that something has or does not have value necessitates some standard or mode of measurement with which a comparison can be accomplished. Right? We have to have some way of knowing that. The implication here is that our behavior or conduct, which is inherited from our forefathers, that's verse 18, is incompatible with God's standard or norm for redeemed people once. Peter has already referred to some of these conducts as formal lusts in verse 14, and the flip side of that, reverence or fear for the Lord in verse 17. So if you look at the end of 17, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay. Verse 18, we started to look at the second reason for that. And the second reason goes from verse 18 into verse 19. All right, and so, for those of you who weren't here last week, passages which used bateos and kinos, the Greek words, that's 1 Corinthians 3:20, 15:17, Colossians 2:8, Titus 3:9, James 1:26, 1 Peter, of course. There's some Old Testament applications looking at words that are similar to that same sense, not exactly the same sense, which translate into vanity, 2 Kings 17:15, Job 21:34, and Psalm 94:11. So all those are usages or examples of vanity. And so our life lived during our period of ignorance or out of fellowship, we had some fun with Ecclesiastes. And so, you know, because the pull of Ecclesiastes, because there are some things that you think, you don't think of me as vanity, you think of it, this is just normal life. Isn't that what everybody does? This is what we do. And as Solomon found out, it's vanity. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. And we'll finish this up. One thing about going through Ecclesiastes, you feel like you've worn out by the time you're done because you've had to look at your life and go, okay. Ecclesiastes 1:2, basically he starts off by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he goes on and says, what advantage does man have with all his work? He's not saying don't work, as we already know there's a passage that says if you don't work, you don't eat, right? So he's not saying don't work, which he does under the sun. Let's go on to that. And so under the sun means earthly stuff. We'll look at that a little later. But when he says under the sun, it means that your earthly pursuits, earthly activities. And then he goes on to this kind of dreary generation goes, generation comes. Remember, this is all atheist point of view. This is someone who just pursued things without, at this time in his life, God was not there. So sunrise, sunset, it's all vanity, right? Hastening to its place, it rises again, blowing toward the south, blowing toward the north. The wind continues, it's circular. So the wind blows, and we still don't know. Meteorologically, we still don't know everything that there is to know. But he seems to be pursuing, he's pointing out some facts that have to do with science here, how the earth works. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. All things are wearisome. Again, this is this kind of point of view. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. As much as you want to fill yourself with all this stuff, you're never satisfied. That which has been, that which will be, that which has been done, that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. This is a very dreary view of life. So we looked at, if you haven't already, the Grace Notes has an excellent study on Ecclesiastes, and also I found Vernon McGee stuff very nice. A lot of interesting insight. And they didn't always say the same thing. So what are the three things that Dan Hill points out about vanity? Well, first thing is false gods worshipped by people. They're nothing. They're empty. Now, we point out many times that it doesn't have to be an actual god. It could just be something that you spend a lot of time with that acts like a god. Right? It could be football. It could be any of these things that you take to an extreme. The vain labor of man, working hard, ending up with nothing. If you look at Ecclesiastes 1:14, he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, it's all vanity. Everything that we've built, everything that we do in this earth will eventually go away. And so this is his point of view. We're doing all this stuff, but who knows? One good war and the whole city gets wiped out, for instance. So, he points out that there's 36 uses of vanity in Ecclesiastes, and it views the shortness of time and the things that a man so earnestly seeks after, yet are trying to catch the wind. And so, I'll just read these off for those who are writing this down. Ecclesiastes 2:1, and we looked at John 10:10, Ecclesiastes 3:19, 1 Corinthians 2:9, and I always bring, you've probably seen me put 1 Corinthians 2 up a lot. Simply because it talks about wisdom and spiritual wisdom and the fact that, spirit talks to spirit and has access to the mind of God. And so, you know, that's always something we need to keep in mind. You know, if you want to pursue human wisdom, which is a lot of what this is talking about, Ecclesiastes, you'll get something. You build buildings, you'll pursue different things, but there's a different kind of wisdom. As God wisdom is completely different. Ecclesiastes 4:4, 7:8, and 16, and Luke 12:19, Ecclesiastes 5:7, 10, 6:2, chapter 6:2 and 9. So we'll go through those. The ones in italic, chapter 7:6, and all those we'll leave for another time. All right. So from last week, I rearranged a little bit of it to make it a little clearer. So the facet of the atheist mindset is to view human life. And remember, we're talking about things that you inherit from your forefathers. So these are the things that we do, that we've seen other people do, and we repeat it. Because it's human wisdom, and that's what, you know, if that's what we've learned, then that's what we do. And it made me, Ecclesiastes, quite interesting. The atheist mindset is to view life as pointless, which is what we get from Solomon here. The view of eternity is this endless repetition of time over which human life is but a speck. And there was all this, it just goes on and on. Their view of eternity is just repeating on and on, where our view of eternity is that this thing is coming to an end and we'll be with God forever in heaven, but not this endless, mindless thing that seems to be many people's. It's kind of a monotonous way. If you ever read Clayton, you get his view that it just seems monotonous to him. Contrast this to the believer's mindset that there is an end scheduled for this planet and God exists and has something waiting for it. And so we looked at Ecclesiastes. Solomon uses the phrase, here's what I was alluding to, under the sun 30 times in Ecclesiastes to refer to things that are earthbound, the observable world. So we'll see, you'll see him talking about under the sun. This is the observable world. In other words, you look at what's here and you say, well, that must be what it is. There's nothing going on outside of what's in this universe. You know, you look at what is man, and the difference between man and other things is that we have this tendency to go kind of in one direction. And McGee gives this example. You know, you have your dog, and it howls at the moon, but it doesn't sit there and go, you know, I wonder how far that moon is. You know, why is it the moon comes and goes? You know, that's the way we think things through. And those things sometimes occupy our space, time-wise, and occupy all kinds of things. And we don't focus on the Lord. Or we've kind of gone down this route of some other thinking. And so that's what differentiates us from other species, of course. Solomon tried to find satisfaction in the study of science, but he had to come to the conclusion that man tries to be important. He tries everything in the world to keep himself before public, but it isn't long until he passes off the stage. You can do anything you want to increase your legacy. You know, there's no remembrance of former things. And that's kind of, if you look around, I mean, that's, if you work, you do anything, you see people doing that. In the industry I just left, I mean, that's what people do. They sit there and work, trying to get to the next sale and all that, and that's fine. You have to earn a living. What's wrong with that? But when it starts to take over other things, including your spiritual life, then it's a problem. The pursuit of wisdom and the study of philosophy are, for me, the same thing as the pursuit of enjoyment. You think about people who debate over stuff. You know, think about Acts, where those guys in Athens, they were sitting there debating over stuff just to debate. You know, who knows? You know, the Bible doesn't say what they're debating exactly, but they're just debating because that's what they like to do, go to the square and debate just for their own enjoyment. And we know that pursuing, you know, things just for your enjoyment doesn't satisfy you in a godly way. You know, if you're a natural man and you get an education, you expect that to solve your problems. We understand that. Philosophy and psychology but don't really solve any problems. They just analyze stuff. But God's wisdom is completely different. And so, of course, 2 Corinthians 2 contrasts human wisdom with the wisdom supplied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Man has this compulsion. You know, we're talking about things that you inherit from your forefather. Man seems to have this compulsion to seek satisfaction or pleasure, to totally expend energy into futile endeavors that don't do anything to glorify God. Some of the things that come up in chapter 2 are alcohol, sex, building projects. Apparently when he's finished with the temple, he kept building. And, of course, all that stuff is gone now, a lot of it. So it didn't stick around. He accumulated stuff, concubines, agriculture stuff. He just accumulated stuff. He tried to accumulate wisdom. He tried to work hard. And all these pursuits, he found that all is vanity, futile. And so you ask yourself, well, is that me? Have I done that in my past? Have I sort of pursued stuff? And you know, we all can point to things in our past. Interesting. Now, I thought this was interesting. It's like one of the other things that's futile. One of the things that we do that, you know, we try to, it's like trying to break yourself against a rock. You know, you just keep trying to do something. Is that you frequently rebel to the times and seasons appointed by God. There's a season for this. There's a season for that. And, of course, faith is required. You know, and I'm speaking from experience, okay? Just like all of us, we all have stuff in our time where we try to, you know, there's been seasons in time where we try to make our own stuff, make our own way, and we don't pay attention, you know, we don't understand that there's seasons for everything. And so, you know, faith is required to trust that God is in control. And first thing that came to my mind was the wilderness generation. They didn't think it was a season to take over Canaan, right? Remember, they went and they saw and they go, oh no, we can never do this. Even though God told them that they were going to have it, they didn't think that that was the season. So they rebelled and said, no, we can't do this. We're going to go do something else. And then, much to my amusement, God said, oh, you're going to have some discipline. And they go, oh, no, okay, we'll go do it. You know? So there's a season for discipline, too, and they didn't want to do that either. And so I used to tell the kids in school, you know, they got beat and run like it's like going from here to Waco. That's how much of a retreat. When they went to go do that, it was about having to retreat backwards from here to Waco. And so they didn't like the discipline. They didn't like that season. And so they went ahead with the invasion anyway. In other words, they tried to do their own thing, their own way, when God had a different season, and it just doesn't work. You know, there's a competitive nature to man. We see this in Ecclesiastes 4, which can lead to activity which causes him to lose focus on the Lord. You know, a lot of times we as men think that there's this zero-sum game, right? I don't have what I need, so I better go take it from him. That's why countries go to war. That's why people take on slaves, and, you know, all these things. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Take a look at what we're looking at here. So let's see what's vanity here. It says, then I looked again at the acts of the oppression, which were done under the sun. So, in other words, their focus, their mindset wasn't the Lord's, right? Because we know what under the sun means. And so they saw their way to get what they wanted through slavery. That's what he's talking about here, which is done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power. Kind of thinking, well, you know, that's interesting. How come people in power get to do whatever they want? And they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulate the dead who are already dead more than the living who are already living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity done in the sun. Now, that's pretty much an atheist point of view, right? Like, well, it's better if you hadn't been dead than to go through all this. Again, not thinking about the fact that there's a plan, that there's something outside of what we see. And, you know, we know that people are still slaves today. You know, all that still happens. People are still doing things that further their desires. It says, but better off is both of them, the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity done under the sun. I've seen every labor, every skill that was done as a result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. And that's where I got that thinking about that zero sum, you know, that we just say, well, this is what I need, I'm just going to go take it. The fool, this too, he says, is vanity. He also points out in this, the fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor, striving after the wind. Then I looked again in vanity under the sun. So some people who are too lazy to work, that's vanity as well. And so we should get this idea of the fact that a lot of times we do things that are not consistent. So keep your hand there. So what should relationships look like? I mean, we're talking about how we should deal with each other and all that. And I think James kind of, so hold your hand there in Ecclesiastes. What should our relationships really look like? I mean, it's one thing to say this is not right. What should godly relationships look like? Sorry, verse 19, chapter 1 of James. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Our relationships are that, you know, it's not just something of convenience. It's not something you do just to get by. No, this is a relationship where you have a rapport with people and you're interested in them. In fact, it says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Completely different kind of way of thinking of things in our economy, where we don't want to be angry. We don't want to, we want to know what other people are going through. Let's also look at chapter 4 of James. And again, this is, you know, looking at what we should be like in God's economy. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you?" Right? As far as our relationships go, with other people who are believers, we shouldn't have quarrels and conflicts. Of course, they do come up, but they shouldn't, you know, it shouldn't be something that dominates us, for sure. I'm thinking of church splits, sorry. Me, I started thinking, you know, every town's got 3 or 4 Baptist churches. But anyway, it's not the source of pleasure. Is it not the source, your pleasure, that wage war? And so, you know, we talk about the futile, and this goes to that too. What is the source of our disputes? What is the source of all that? It's our own pleasure. It's our own selfishness. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous, do you not know that friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, again, we're talking about futileness and the kind of things that the world, you inherit through the world. And so this kind of thing doesn't belong in our relationships. This kind of thing doesn't belong with us believers or even non-believers. You know, that you don't just take things because you don't have it. So that was helpful. Verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter, speak to the reasons believers are to fear the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 5, turn to me there, he kind of speaks to the dangers of a cavalier attitude toward the Lord. These are another one of these things that we inherit. They may not think about as things that you inherit from your ancestors, but I believe it does. Decisions such as which church to attend, making hasty vows, then reversing them with impulsive decisions, and then reversing also a lack of repentance. Just kind of like you make a vow and then you go, "Oh, overs. I really didn't make it. I really didn't mean to make that vow. I didn't have all the material. I didn't have everything in front of me," right? It's like overs, you call overs or something. And just having this cavalier attitude towards things. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon writes, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of the Lord, and draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they ought know evil." You know, how often, I was just thinking, you know, if you just look around, you get material for sermons, right? And so we were driving down and we saw a billboard happened to be a church we used to go to, but that's not the point. "Hey, come to our church for Easter." Now really, so the only reason you go to a church is because they advertise on TV? Rather than knowing what the quality of the information you were going to get. I mean, it just seemed odd to me that's kind of what it's come to, is those who have the most money can advertise, and they know that some people come, again, talking about cavalier, some people only come on Easter. Easter's coming up, and we realize that churches have to add services and all kind of things, because everyone's going to sit, dress up, You know, maybe they even buy stuff. But their attitude is cavalier. It's kind of like, you know, hey, I've been to church. Done. Won't come again until Christmas, you know. And so that's prevalent in our society. We know that because I once saw a study that if everyone came to church in Austin, if everyone tried to come to church in Austin on Easter Sunday, they still wouldn't have but 25% maybe could be accommodated. And that's not looking at different kinds of churches, or you realize there's just not enough seats, even with two or three services. So, anyway, that doesn't have a whole lot to do with this, but it does go to show that people, hey, I'll go to church once, maybe twice a year. Reading on. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Good things to remember, right? And so, you know, don't swear. We heard Pastor Bob, you know, don't swear to God that something's true or not true and be cavalier about it. You know, it's serious stuff to God. If you invoke him, it's serious stuff. We talked about that earlier, about fearing God and having reverence for him. If you have reverence for him, don't make a vow. Remember, that's what was in the point, you know. Don't make a vow too hasty. Don't be cavalier about that stuff. For a dream comes through much effort, and the voice of fool through many others. In other words, if you've made plans for stuff, you fought it out, that's good. But if you just do stuff cavalierly and make vows, then you know, you're not showing the reverence. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should not vow and not pay. All right? Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that that was a mistake. Right? Overs. Don't do that. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams and many words, there's emptiness. Rather, fear God. And he goes on, it says, you know, how we also just watch stuff. Even though that's, we're not about that, we just kind of watch stuff sometimes. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and the righteousness in the province, do not be shocked in sight. For one official watches over another official, there are higher officials over them. After all, the king who cultivates the field is advantage to the land. And he goes on. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, or he who loves abundance with its income. All vanity. And we won't go there, but in Numbers 30:10, he says, if you make a vow, same thing he said here, if you make a vow, you need to do it. You need to pay it. Human pursuit. This is typical in the Jewish culture, health, wealth, and your offspring. Pursue this lifestyle or increase lifespan are all futile. Not only are they futile, but empty and unsatisfying. You know, you keep trying to satisfy that need, and it just doesn't satisfy. This activity, like others, occupies your time, but doesn't satisfy. In Ecclesiastes 6, he repeats his phrase. It says, there's evil under the sun and prevalent among men. A man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so his soul lacks nothing, all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. And here, that's the idea of, even if you father 100 children and live many years, obviously it's hyperbole, however many be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, he does not, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better miscarriage than he. And so the rich person, you know, may have all the fancy burial, may have 100 kids, and what he's pursuing is still futile. Where the person who is poor, right, and doesn't have a proper grave, he may have his head right, and he may have the right reverence for the Lord. That is not futile. For it comes to futility, goes in obscurity. Again, we're talking the contrast to the rich and poor. And his name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and never knows anything. It is better off. Even if the other man lives, so again, hyperbole. Even if you live 1,000 years and don't enjoy the things that you're pursuing, guess what? Still vanity. Do not go all in one place. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does a wise man have over a fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing that he will walk before the living? What the eye see is better than what your soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind. Hold your hand there. Let's see what we should be striving for. Ephesians 5. So we see that it's helpful to see the contrast. Ephesians 5, starting at 18. Right, what should be our focus? What should we be doing? Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for the things in our name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in fear. How different that is than what Solomon's talking about, the utility of life and the things that you seek. Dan Hill pointed out there's two things. Many people say, I'd rather be tested. If I'm going to be tested, I'd rather have prosperity. I know that many of you raise your hand. Yeah, I'd rather have prosperity testing than the other one. If I have to be tested one way or the other, I'll choose prosperity testing. However, testing is still testing. And so there's two things. Individual prosperity testing, in which some form of success challenges the top priority of doctrine and a personal relationship with God, which goes to what we were talking about. And there's also collective prosperity teaching, which a city or state or a nation or a group becomes prosperous. The believer sharing that prosperity becomes distracted from doctrine and lured away from his personal relationship with the Lord. These things, right, will lure you into something that is futile. Even an entire society. You think about all the great empires. And the thing that caused them to crumble is they got away from whatever their beliefs, their core beliefs used to be, and they started seeking this pleasure, and they started seeking other things. And so you can see that I once heard someone cite that the fact when you start seeing a society accept homosexuality, that's usually the beginning of the end of that society. So you can see that because it's not because of the homosexuality, it's because of the mindset of the people in that. So self-indulgence, pursuit of pleasure, exclusion of truth and doctrine, it contends that the purpose of life is fulfilled with the gratification, pleasure seeking. All these things can be the result of prosperity testing if you fail it. So, of course, we should present, what's the protection? The only protection you have is to pass this test is spiritual confidence and a personal relationship with God, which comes by faith. Prosperity cannot be accompanied by joy unless the believer has faith in God and God's perfect plan and imperfect gifts. So if it all goes away tomorrow, that should be okay with you. So if you're unhappy in the midst of prosperity, it means that you do not have the empowering of God to enjoy the prosperity. You hustled for it yourself at the expense of learning, thinking, and applying doctrine. God gave it to you without the gift of capacity to teach you to know Him and depend on Him. And how true that is. If you don't learn to depend on the Lord, you start to think that it's all about you. You're the one that did it. And it gets you into trouble. When you have the same joy in adversity as well as prosperity, which goes back to what we learned in 1 Peter about testing, it means that you've passed the test and are appreciating the giver rather than the gifts. And so that really is the crux of a lot of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't appreciate who gave it to him. He's really appreciating the gifts and finding out that idolizing your gifts is vanity. Continue on in Ecclesiastes 6, if one goes all the way back to Adam, when he named all the animals, nothing since has explained, remember we're talking about under the sun, nothing really since has, no one has been able to explain the human condition, okay? The Greeks tried it, and they, talked endlessly out, but really nothing, there's nothing new. He lived 900 years, and you have to point, look at, he's gone. He's not here. He's not on earth. He's not walking on earth. Ecclesiastes 6, whatever exists has already been named and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. the spirit world. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? You know how true that is. If you try to define what your future is going to be based on just what you see, you'll endure futility. So, verse 19 is a continuation of verse 18. All right, it's the same. It's actually the same sentence. And so, let's go back to 1 Peter. Hope I haven't depressed everyone with Ecclesiastes too much. There's nothing you do that's right. Yeah, that's what it seems, right? So, verse 18 started with knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And there's a transition, a contrast coming in verse 19. All right, so silver and gold and all the things that man's trying to do, those aren't going to redeem you. However, but with the precious blood. And so you could have put here, I got a little ahead of my notes here. This is recall in verse 17. Peter offers reasons why the audience should regard the Lord with fear or reverence. Verse 18 has the idea that our futile conduct in the days of ignorance. Remember, that goes back to verse 17. Actually, it goes back further than that. But verse 14, we talk about days of ignorance before you were saved. Those are the futile things. They're perishable and can't be the source of your redemption. These cannot in any way purchase the freedom we have in Christ. So verse 19 contrasts what actually does purchase our freedom. Now, I was kind of interested by this. I was chatting with Pastor Bob about this and all the different translations. I was a bit confused with the NASB as to some aspects of it. So the first column I have is the rough version, okay? I just looked at the Greek words and put the rough. So it reads as precious blood of Lamb, unblemished and spotless Christ. So I was just curious how the ESV translated it. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb, without blemish or spot. So I kind of like that direction because it basically says that God, that Christ is the Lamb, right? Instead of just talking about his blood, it's, you know, he is the sacrifice of the Lamb. The HCSB, Holman Standard, reads, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. There's a version of the Bible called the Scriptures, but with the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb unblemished and spotless. And NASB, and there's no reason why the font is bigger, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So I was kind of confused with the NASB version. But Christ is the sacrifice. Right? He is the sacrifice. And his blood does sanctify. So the challenge here is to... So what are we doing in a sense? The challenge is to convey the fact that, one, Christ's blood is precious. We know it is because you can't buy it with silver or gold or anything like that. In fact, more precious than anything or any activity. The second thing we're conveying in this is the sacrifice was unblemished and spotless. Okay, very important. In an earthly way, certainly the lamb, you know, when you did sacrifice in the temple, they're supposed to be unblemished and spotless. And third, satisfy the idea of being a sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ, something that cultures understood in that time. So an eternal perspective changes how we look at or how assess a value. Now, we're talking about, we're contrasting. We looked at in the temporal realm, we look at blood of silver and gold as being very precious. But in God's economy, we consider Jesus' blood as being extremely precious, something we can't really put any value on at all. Right? Has extreme value. So in the previous verse, we learned that our inherited traditions and redemption had no value as far as redemption goes, regardless of what value we give them in the temporal realm. And so, what is the value of the blood of Christ is the question. And so we looked at the Greek word here, timios, which is Strong's Greek, 1593. And, of course, it's words, trying to describe something that has great worth. So I grabbed it out of BDAG. It means costly, precious, of great value, precious, held in honor, respected. Basically, you can't put a value on this, right? There is nothing that you can do to assess a value. It's precious. It's a high worth of cost. In fact, you can't ever get it. If you tried to buy it, you couldn't. That's my point. So the phrase, blood of Christ, just looking at this in general, refers to the work, and I'm going to borrow a lot from Warren's work in Doctrine 100, refers to the work of Jesus on the cross. The blood represents the judgment of sins while Christ was bearing them on the cross, his spiritual death. So I went to take a look at knaves and just look at blood of Christ and just see what came up. And so we can look at different aspects of what the blood of Christ does. And that'll lead us to some further discussion. So let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is the Lord's Supper. We have two other occurrences of this. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. Clearly symbolic. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Excuse me. So here we see the first example of blood where it's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So that's one of the things that the blood does. Mark 14:21 and Luke 20, those are all similar. So I listed them then, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, John 6, 53-56. We won't go through each one of those, but you can write those down. Let's go to Acts 20:28. And so what I found was, I thought that these were all going to say, they all say something a little different as to what the blood of Christ accomplished. Acts 20. This is one that we looked at before. This is... It basically goes to show that people who are sanctified by the blood are we're a unique group. It says, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's talking about overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of God's. With his own blood, I'm sorry. What does this say? I mean, what is it saying? That we're special. We have overseers, and God has treated us. Those of us who are saved, were purchased by his own blood, and so we're a group. Romans 3:24. So what else can we find that the shedding of blood has done for us? Sorry, back at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is Christ Jesus. So we are now all redeemed. Right on, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So, I don't know if you thought about that, but, he had to be publicly displayed for everyone to see. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done. It was out there. Start thinking about all the other things that all the people who, many of the people who probably were in there saying, crucify him, right? We're still hanging around. So it just kind of struck me that God orchestrated, what God orchestrated the whole time in bringing him to Jerusalem during this particular season, when everybody would be there. He publicly crucified Jesus Christ on the cross, sacrifices for our sins, and the people continue to hang around all the way to the day of Pentecost, and they were able to see that what they did was wrong. Many of those people went back to their homes, and this is who the letter's to. So, you know, I found that interesting, and God's plan is, you know, not anything that we could ever accomplish, but all these people were there. They hung around long enough to be preached to by Peter the day of Pentecost. And these could very well be the people that Peter's writing to, many of those people who went back to northern Turkey and just needed some tune-up stuff. This letter is, you know, basically, to me, always struck me as something for new believers. You wonder, you know, here he is, a spectacle put on the cross for everyone to see, so that when the day of Pentecost comes, everyone knew, everyone saw that, you know, Christ got killed. He was murdered on the cross. And then when Peter spoke to them, the Holy Spirit descended on them, they became the people who spread the word in northern Turkey. But it had to be public. Or else, you know, I don't know, if it was secret, then no one would know. It seems simple to me, you know, but when it dawned on me, yeah, it had to be public. They had to see the sacrifice. They had to see that. Or else none of the rest happens. Well, I mean, God can accomplish anything, but none of this happens where these people in Turkey are now believers, in our case here. All right, Romans 5:9. Here we see that justification is now another aspect of the blood of Christ. We're backing up to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God who saved us. So, justification saves us from the punishment that we deserve. Another aspect of the blood of Christ. These are traipsing down in order. 1 Corinthians 10. Is this not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing of blood of Christ? Is it not the bread which makes it, which we break in sharing the body of Christ? And so this is not idolatry, it's just helping us to remember what Christ did. So what basically, we do that. We don't have very many rituals, but this one is one that we do just to remember what Christ did for us. First Corinthians 11:25. So this is yet another example. This is where Paul talks about what we do with communion. So in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So there again, speaks to that. We're going to talk about that later. So that's why I kind of, many people think that started a new covenant, but that did not. Look at reasons for that in a minute. Ephesians 1:7. Yet another aspect that we have for the blood of Christ is redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So there are different aspects here. Same book, chapter 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're able to approach Christ because of the work he did on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Yeah, another aspect. Also verse 16, same chapter. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in his ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. The blood of Christ brought peace and might reconcile them both into one, the body of God, through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and the peace to those who were near. For through him we both now have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household. So the blood of Christ allowed us to be part of his household. Different aspects, different ways of looking at things. Having been built on the foundation of the apostle and prophet, Christ Jesus himself became the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple of the Lord. Verse 13 was our verse, though, that Christ, but now in Christ, Jesus, who formerly brought us, were far off, is now brought near by the blood of Christ. So, formerly we weren't part of that. Israel was the chosen nation, but now we've all been brought together through this blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I guess another way of looking at it, we're no longer in the darkness. The blood of Christ brought us into the light, and to whom we have redemption, to forgive us the sins. Same chapter, verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ, through him, I say, whether things on earth and things in heaven. Now, what peace are we talking about? You know, when we are separated from God, we're not at peace with God, right? We're at war with him. When we're not saved, we're actually something that came up when we were looking at 1 Peter, the first two verses. You know, when we have peace with God, it's because we're saved. We have peace, we have the peace of God, and we also have peace with God because we're reconciled. If you're not reconciled, then you're at war with God. And so this peace here we're talking about is because you're saved, now you have peace with God. Now Hebrews, I found I could have read all of chapter 9. There's so much in here that's applicable. We'll just settle for Hebrews 9:12, verse 11. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's unsafe, for it is the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So yet another aspect of the blood of Christ is to cleanse our conscience. Chapter 10. Different aspects. A new and living way. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So there again we see the blood of Christ will allow us to approach the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 12. All these things that the blood of Christ accomplished for us. Just do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought to the holy place from the high priest as an offering of sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might be sanctified, they might sanctify people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city that is to come. Isn't that interesting that the place where Christ was sanctified was outside? Just in case we don't get it. But in this case, the example that we're looking for, is that he was a sacrifice. Oh, I was reading in the wrong place. We were sanctified. So that's our application. Different use, different applications there. Also, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, through the blood of Christ, we now have a new shepherd. Of course, 1 Peter, we looked at those. 1 John 1:7. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. So cleansed with sin. Same book, 5:6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is telling the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has testimony himself, and the one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony of God. This is an interesting thing that we're talking about here. You might say, what are we talking about here? Testimony. Well, here, testimony, in other words, you have to have some testimony, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, is died for us, and here we have the Spirit, the fact that when he was baptized, God said, this is my Son. And, of course, everyone saw Jesus on the cross, shedding the blood. And so these things all come together, and they're in agreement, and testify that that Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice. And I read on 8. A few more here. Revelation 1. This is a letter to the seven churches. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Different way of looking at a release from the sins. Chapter 5. And they sang, this is all the people who are in heaven. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Talking about Jesus Christ. And that whole idea of the slave market of sin. And how we were purchased from that. Chapter 7, verse 14. You know, we talked about how light and dark and white, just white and darkness are used as symbolism. Verse 14 says, I said to him, my Lord, you know, he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white with what? How were these robes cleansed? With the blood of the Lamb. So there's some symbolism there. Obviously, blood doesn't clean In our everyday world, blood doesn't clean anything, but in this case, it makes it clean in a spiritual sense. And lastly, we'll look at 12. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, talking about Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they faced death. Should probably back up. Now, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And, of course, Satan was overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. So Satan has no power over us because of the blood. All right. So all these verses will come into play as we look at, as we continue on, all the different aspects of what blood. So we'll look at some of that. Now, obviously, because we talk about lamb, there's some sort of analogy with the Old Testament. All right. He's talking. The way he's using it is for his audience to think in terms of what they know. So the physical death of an animal in the Old Testament sacrifices is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ. If you look at 1 Peter 2:24, you get an example of this. Christ is our example. Is for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Animals never had that choice, of course. Jesus Christ went willingly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Talking about passages that we look at many times, the fact that we're ambassadors, so therefore we're ambassador for Christ, and so God are making an appeal through us to beg on your behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of him. So again, we're talking about the qualifications of the sacrifices that you have to have been perfect, could not have sinned. We'll look at these two references. And great time got away from me. Oh, John went to heaven. I was looking at that and said, there is no 1 John 1:29. What did I do? Again, talking about the sacrifice. So we're back up to verse 25. So they asked him and said, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered and saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands the one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan while John was baptizing. Then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:7, talking about Jesus' qualifications to be the Lamb. And we've looked at this many times. Of all the, you know, all that went on with that, and how he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had pressed on him, just like you press grapes. Basically, everything that he knew he was going to, all the sin that he was going to take on himself, he saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse seven here, it says about, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like the lamb who is led to slaughter, and like the sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. he had to maintain his qualifications for lamb all the way through the whole process. Yeah, I think we'll stop there since we're out of time. So next week we'll look at why there had to be a lamb. What's the deal with a lamb? That's what I was curious about. So that's what we'll be next week. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for being with me this week. I also thank you for the opportunity to look in your word and share what I've learned to these fine folks. We know the Spirit is working as we learn your word and grow in maturity, so we too can stay away from the things of our former lives. We too can stay away from many of the things that Solomon talked about that we don't normally think is sin, and but now you've opened our eyes and we know some things that we're doing may not be okay in your economy. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.